Thank you, choir. If you have your Bible with you this morning, would you turn please to Matthew chapter 6. Gospel of Matthew chapter 6, and we'll dismiss the little ones for the Wonders of Worship program downstairs. I'd like to read the first 15 verses of Matthew 6. The Lord Jesus said, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men, to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound the trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Let's pray. Father, this is your inspired word. This is the God-breathed book. We pray that you will take it now and apply it to our hearts and teach us how to pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, in honor of mothers who urge us to finish what we start, I'd like to continue our series on the Lord's Prayer. We've come to this phrase, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And we're taking our time here because it raises some important questions. In our last message on this prayer, which we're calling the Disciples' Prayer because it was given to the disciples in order to help to teach them to pray, we asked the question, is everything that is happening on earth happening according to the will of God? Is everything that is happening on earth happening according to the will of God? Murders, assaults, wars, burglaries, extortions, deceits, blasphemies, hatred, jealousy, envy, etc. Are these things happening according to the will of God? Well, certainly not, if by the will of God we are referring to His revealed desire for mankind, His declared instructions as to how we are to live. Such things are abominations to Him. It was to deliver us from such things that Jesus came. The angels said to Joseph, "You shall call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins." Matthew 1:21. God has clearly revealed His will for us. It is that we should be holy, pure, Christ-like, that we should love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength, that we should love our neighbors as ourselves. That will is clearly not being accomplished on earth as it is in heaven. When Jesus told the adulterous woman, "Go and sin no more," he was saying, in effect, that her adultery was not in accordance with the will of God. When he called the Pharisees hypocrites who devour widows' houses, when he said they were full of extortion and self-indulgence, Jesus was saying, in effect, that their actions were not in accordance with the will of God. When Jesus prayed at his crucifixion, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," he was making it clear that their actions were not in accordance with the will of God. The betrayal of Jesus, his arrest, his illegal trial, his beating, his humiliation and crucifixion were clearly not in accordance with the will of God as revealed in Scripture. It is not God's desire for mankind that innocent men be envied, betrayed, arrested, lied about, beaten, and executed. This scheme was planned and carried out by wicked men with wicked motives. And such crimes are emphatically forbidden by God's revealed will. It is self-evident that everything that happens on earth is not according to the will of God. If by the will of God we mean the will for mankind that He has revealed in His Word, in His precepts, His rules, His standards, His laws. We can call this God's revealed will, or His preceptive will. Not perceptive from perceive, but preceptive, derived from precepts, rules, or standards, or laws. God's revealed or preceptive will is that which He has revealed to man, that which is in accordance with His precepts, His rules, His laws. Don't murder, don't steal, don't lie, etc. But what about those passages that declare that God is a sovereign king? A king who does according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. Daniel 4:35. Our God is in heaven. He does whatever He pleases. Psalm 115, verse 3. He works all things according to the counsel of His own will. Ephesians 1:11. The Scriptures make it clear that even the evil acts of men, such as the actions of those who through envy and hatred crucified Jesus, even the evil acts of men take place according to the determinate counsel of God. Against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. That's the way the apostles prayed after the resurrection. Acts chapter 4, verses 27 to 28. In other words, the apostles recognized that the things which happened to the Lord Jesus happened according to the secret decree of the King of the universe. Theologians refer to this as God's decreed will, or His decretive will. From decrees, think of a king's decree, an authoritative order. That's why we call it the decretive will of God, His decrees. When we talk about God's decrees, we're talking about His secret, sovereign will for His universe that He is even now, presently, bringing about. God has a secret will, a sovereign plan that He is accomplishing on earth. We only see glimpses of it, such as in the confrontation with Pharaoh, the Pharaoh of Egypt at the time of the Exodus. In that case, and that's one of the few, we are ushered into God's secret planning room and we are permitted to see momentarily one aspect of God's sovereign plan. We see God permitting a pompous earthly potentate who was revered as a deity by His people, We see God permitting him to resist God's revealed will, which was let my people go, to the point that when Pharaoh was finally brought to his knees, it was clear that Jehovah was king and Pharaoh was but the subject. Pharaoh was acting according to his own will. Pharaoh was acting according to his own principles, but unbeknownst to him, he was accomplishing God's sovereign, decretive will, because there was a greater king than Pharaoh who was declaring, "So let it be written, so let it be done. Even for this purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth." Exodus 9:16. This is why, God says, I raised you up, Pharaoh, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be declared in all the earth. Consider another case. A case in which men, acting according to their own principles, pursuing their own selfish ends, were nonetheless accomplishing the secret purpose of the world's true king. God told his people, you'll remember, before they entered the promised land, that if their hearts turned after the pagan gods of the Canaanites, if they adopted their ways and rejected the Lord who brought them out of Egypt, God would uproot them from the land. After they rejected him, he sent numerous prophets to call them to repentance. Prophets, as you know, who were generally despised or ignored or even put to death. Finally, the cup of God's wrath toward Israel was full, as this glass of water is full that I'm about to drink. The cup of God's wrath became full, and he determined to carry the Israelites into captivity. The instrument that he chose to use was the ruthless Assyrian Empire. They would be accomplishing God's sovereign will. They would be accomplishing God's secret decree for his people. But the Assyrians would still be responsible for what they did, just as Pharaoh was responsible, and just as the chief priests and scribes and Herod and Pilate were responsible for their evil intentions and actions in killing a man they knew to be an innocent man, the Lord Jesus. The Lord declares in the writings of Isaiah, "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation." What was Assyria? Only the rod of God's anger, the instrument he was going to use to afflict his people because of their sin. "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I will send him against an ungodly nation, and against the people of my wrath. I will give him charge to seize the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets." Yet, he does not mean so, nor does his heart think so. But it is in his heart, the heart of the king of Assyria, it is in his heart to destroy and cut off not a few nations. Isaiah 10:5-7. In other words, the Assyrians did not say, "We will attack Israel so we can thus serve God as his instrument of judgment against his rebellious people. We do this only out of service for the true God of the universe who has commanded us to do it." They didn't say that any more than Pharaoh said, "I will not let God's people go until God has devastated Egypt with 10 horrendous plagues, so that all will see that Jehovah is the true God and I am a mere man, and so that he will be glorified and I will not be glorified." Any more than the scribes and Pharisees said, "We will seize and kill Jesus because he is God's Passover lamb and he must be executed to fulfill God's secret plan for mankind's redemption." The Assyrians were interested in only conquest and plunder. They had no regard for the Hebrews or their God. And the Assyrians were responsible for their wickedness, and they were held responsible for their wickedness. Isaiah 10:12. Therefore, it shall come to pass, when the Lord has performed all His work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, that He will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his haughty looks. For He says, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I am prudent. You see, the king of Assyria acted according to his own selfish desires, and he was responsible for his actions. The veil of God's decretive will was removed at the crucifixion. It was removed at the Exodus. It was removed at the exile. And it was removed hundreds of years before in the evil that befell Joseph, the evil that ultimately brought the Israelites to Egypt. We know now, of course, that the treachery of Joseph's brothers was according to a secret plan of God to bring his people into Egypt during a time of famine. It was God's means to preserve his people. It was God's means to bring his people into Egypt, because all that had to happen with Pharaoh and the Exodus and the giving of the commandments and the entrance to Canaan, all of that had to happen in God's sovereign plan for his people. And so the plan of bringing Joseph into Egypt included allowing Joseph's brothers to commit a very sinful act out of envy, out of hatred for Joseph. They determined to kill him and then thought better of it and decided, no, we'll just sell him as a slave. Let the slave traders take his life. Did God cause Joseph's brothers to sell him into slavery? No, they wanted to do it. Is God responsible for their sin? No. They are responsible for their sin. But were their actions in accordance with the secret plan of a sovereign God who does His will among the inhabitants of the earth? Absolutely. Joseph told his brothers years later, when he was prime minister of Egypt, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." They were terrified when they recognized Joseph and realized, this is our brother. We sold him into slavery. What's he going to do to us? He's prime minister of Egypt. He's going to seek vengeance. But he said to them, no, don't fear. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. For our benefit, the veil of God's secret decrees was also removed in the case of Job. Did Job know why he suffered so? No. But for us, the veil was removed, and we became privy to a conversation between the Lord and Satan. The Lord said, "Have you considered my servant Job, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" Satan said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not put a hedge about him? But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only do not lay a hand upon his person." Did Job know why in 1 hour he lost his 7 sons and 3 daughters, all his servants, his extensive herds, oxen, donkeys, sheep, and camels? Did he know why? He did not know. Men are not normally granted insight into God's secret decrees. We do not know, under normal circumstances, the secret purpose for which God may permit a particular affliction to befall us. And under normal circumstances, we do not know why He does not remove the affliction. There is no indication in Scripture that Job ever learned in this life that his tremendous trial was, at least in part, to demonstrate to Satan that God's redeemed people can indeed trust Him no matter what. There is a point that we have recorded for us in the book of Job that Job prompted, by his friends who said to him, "Job, come on, fess up. There must be some secret sin here." Job says, "If I have walked with falsehood, or if my foot has hastened to deceit, let me be weighed in honest scales, that God may know my integrity. If my heart has been enticed by a woman, or if I've lurked at my neighbor's door, if I've kept the poor from his desire, or caused the eyes of the widow to fail, if I've made gold my hope," etc., etc. He goes on. He says, "Then, God, show me where I sinned. Reveal it to me. Let me be weighed in the balances."
Job was saying, in effect, if I've been living a lie, if I've been appearing to be righteous but walking in some secret sin, then I could understand this abrupt reversal of fortunes. But I have not. So why have all these afflictions so suddenly befallen me? And it's interesting, not only did God not reveal to Job the reason for Job's affliction, God rebuked the spirit behind Job's questioning. Job was in effect demanding his day in court, and God responded, you'll see it in Job chapters 38 to 41, God responded, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? And he goes on. In other words, I am God and you are not, Job. I will do what is just and right. I know what justice and righteousness are. You may not understand my dealings. You may not perceive my secret decrees. But I will not stand at your bar of judgment. I am God and there is no other. That's in effect how God responded to Job's plaintive inquiry. And Job repented of his tone. Maybe I called it plaintive, but it was actually a pride in there somewhere, because he was saying to God, God, why has all this happened to me? I've been a righteous man. God never revealed to Job his secret plan. But he did reveal it to Paul, the Apostle Paul. Like Job, the Apostle Paul did not know why he was afflicted with a particular physical ailment. He didn't know why God allowed Satan to buffet him as he buffeted Job. And Paul would not have known except that God chose to remove the veil around his secret decrees. Paul says, lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. 2 Corinthians 12:7. In other words, once again, Satan meant it for evil, God meant it for good. Satan said to himself, I will afflict Paul's body and hinder his ministry. God said, I will permit the affliction of Saul's body, or Paul's body, for the purpose of keeping him humble, lest he should be exalted above measure because of the abundance of revelations. Remember, Paul was caught up to heaven. He was actually in the very presence of God. He heard and saw unspeakable things. And then he was sent back down to earth. What a privilege. He was an instrument of God to write much of the New Testament, to plant churches everywhere. Don't you think he would have been tempted to pride? And so God, in his grace, gave him some sort of thorn in the flesh. We're not sure what it was. We think it might have been his eyesight. We don't know for sure. But it was an affliction that caused him great distress. So much that he spent evidently 3 special seasons of prayer, asking God to remove it from him. Lord, if I could only see better, I could be so much more of an effective servant. Or if I could walk without this limp, or whatever it was. But God said to him, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. In other words, because of your weakness, people will give me more glory. I'm the one who called you out of your darkness into my marvelous light. And Paul, because of this weakness, this affliction, my strength will be manifested in your weakness. It's not because Paul was such a powerful man. He's weak. His bodily presence is weak. His speech is contemptible. That's what they said of Paul. Well, his letters are pretty powerful. You get a letter from Paul, powerful stuff, and then he shows up, and a little mealy-mouthed guy. Can't see very well. They let him over the wall in a basket. Paul put it this way earlier in the same letter. We have this treasure in earthen vessels,
clay pots, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. That's all we are. We're clay pots. Those clay pots, you know, you get them at Walmart or Lowe's. You get them, make them in Mexico for pennies, and we pay a couple bucks for them. And they're clay pots. They can break easily. That's all we are. We're clay pots. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. 2 Corinthians 4:7. Sometimes God removes the veil of His secret decrees, but listen, most often He does not. Sometimes He removes the veil of His secret decrees, but most often He does not. There are numerous events in the history of God's people that are preserved for us in Scripture. Some of those we would call tragic events that God has simply left unexplained to us. We don't know why God permitted Herodias and her daughter to successfully scheme to behead John the Baptist. We don't know why God permitted the Apostle James, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee, to be killed by Herod Agrippa, while God sent an angel to Herod's prison to deliver the Apostle Peter when Herod had determined to kill him too. Listen to the words of A.W. Pink on God's sovereignty. The sovereignty of the God of Scripture is absolute, irresistible, infinite. When we say God is sovereign, we affirm His right to govern the universe, which He has made for His own glory, just as He pleases. We affirm that His right is the right of the potter over the clay, that He may mold that clay into whatsoever form He chooses, fashioning out of the same lump one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor. We affirm that He is under no rule or law outside His own will and nature, that God is a law unto Himself, and that He is under no obligation to give an account of His matters to any. Sovereignty characterizes the whole being of God. He is sovereign in all His attributes. He is sovereign in the exercise of His power. His power is exercised as He wills, when He wills, where He wills. This fact is evidenced on every page of Scripture. For a long season, that power appears to be dormant, and then it goes forth with irresistible might. Pharaoh dared to hinder Israel from going forth to worship Jehovah in the wilderness. What happened? God exercised His power. His people were delivered, and their cruel taskmasters slain. But a little later, the Amalekites dared to attack these same Israelites in the wilderness, and what happened? Did God put forth His power on this occasion and display His hand as He did at the Red Sea? Were these enemies of His people promptly overthrown and destroyed? No, on the contrary, the Lord swore that He would have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Exodus 17:16. Again, when Israel entered the land of Canaan, God's power was signally displayed. The city of Jericho barred their progress. What happened? Israel did not draw a bow nor strike a blow. The Lord stretched forth His hand and the walls fell down flat. But the miracle was never repeated. No other city fell after this manner. Every other city had to be captured by the sword. Many other instances, he says, might be adduced, illustrating the sovereign exercise of God's power. God put forth His power and David was delivered from Goliath, the giant. The mouths of the lions were closed and Daniel escaped unhurt. The three Hebrew children were cast into the burning fiery furnace and came forth unharmed and unscorched. But God's power did not always interpose for the deliverance of His people. For we read others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings. Yes, moreover, of bonds and imprisonments. They were stoned. They were sawn asunder. They were tempted. They were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. But why? Why were not these men of faith delivered like the others? Or why were the others suffered to be killed? Why were not the others suffered to be killed as were these? Why should God's power interpose and rescue some and not others? Why did He allow Stephen to be stoned to death and then deliver Peter from his prison? Just how God's secret will, His sovereign decree that governs all His creatures and all their actions, just how that secret will aligns itself with our personal responsibility is now for us and always will be a mystery beyond our ability to comprehend from our perspective here. It is, as Churchill said of Russia in 1939, a riddle wrapped in a mystery inside an enigma. It is quite simply impossible for us to comprehend. As far as I'm concerned, I have freedom. I can jump off of this platform if I want. I can run out in the middle of Liberty Road and get hit by a truck. I have complete freedom. I won't do that. God knows I won't do that. But he's not forcing me to stand here. He's allowing me to use my own freedom, such as he gives me. But yet, I'm within his hands. As somebody said, it's like I'm a goldfish free to swim around inside the aquarium, but God takes that aquarium and moves it wherever he wants. It's kind of like that. He's accomplishing his will, but without violating what I perceive as mine. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Romans 11:33. And since they're past finding out, and this is very important, we would be unwise to devote our emotional energies to trying to search them out. His ways are past finding out. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. Deuteronomy 29:29. So you may cry out on your knees, Lord, why have you not given me a husband? Lord, why have you not brought to me a wife? Why have you not given me a child? Lord, I've prayed for a child. Why have you afflicted me with cancer? Why have you withheld your blessing from my business? Why did you take my loved one from me? You know how it grieves me. God has not chosen to reveal his secret decrees to us. He has not chosen to reveal his secret decrees to us. He has removed the veil enough in Scripture for us to see that he has a secret will. That what might appear to us to be random or purposeless is not. But he's made it very clear that the secret things belong to him. This includes our past, our present, our future. We are not to demand, as Job demanded, to know why certain things happened in the past. We will know one day. We are not to be discontent with our present circumstances. We are to learn, as Paul learned, to be content in whatever state in which we find ourselves. Whether in poverty or abundance. It is not wrong to improve. It's not wrong for us to labor or to earnestly desire to improve our circumstances, whether it be our health or our job or our living conditions. But we are not to murmur and complain against God's providence. And we're not to be envious of others or to covet what they have. Nor are we to inquire into God's secret will for our future. Christianity is not a Ouija board religion. It's not a Ouija board religion. God warns us against all attempts at divination and fortune telling. The secret things belong to the Lord. We are not to inquire about the future. We are not to expect God to guide us into the future by feelings or impressions or nuances, or nudges, or vague inclinations. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. The things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. What are the things that are revealed? The verse goes on to say, that we may do all the words of this law. This is God's revelation to us. This is to be our guide for the present and for the future. To help us understand the past. What has God revealed? The words of this law. In summary, what do they tell us? They tell us we are to love Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We're to love our neighbor as ourselves. Listen, this is very, very important. It is enough to me to try to do those things. To try to keep all that He has revealed to me in His Word. Not to covet, not to lie, not to be envious, not to be proud. And all those things I'm supposed to be, prayerful and kind and generous and giving. That's what He's asked us to do. That's His will for your life. Don't get up in the morning. Don't spend hours on your knees or minutes on your knees saying, God, what is your will for me today? He's revealed His will to you. The secret things belong to the Lord. The things that are revealed belong to you. This is God's will for your life. When you're doing this, you're following God's revealed will. And that is the only will of God that you should endeavor to discern and to keep. When Jesus teaches us to pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," He's not asking us to pray that God would continue to exercise His sovereign decree of will, His supreme authority over His creation. He's already doing that. What we're to pray for is that what happens on earth would coincide with His precepts, His preceptive will, His revealed will. The will of God is summarized in the Ten Commandments and the Golden Rule, etc. In other words, when we pray, "Thy will be done on earth," we're praying that justice would run down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. Amos 5:24. We're praying that evil would be no more, that sin would be utterly removed from this life. As long as there are muggings and murders and riots and rapes and bigotries and blasphemies, God's perfect revealed will is not being done. That's why Jesus asked us to pray for it. Clearly, God's perfect will cannot be done here on earth as long as there are imperfect people on earth, right? As long as I'm here, God's perfect will is not going to be done because I'm not perfect. God's will cannot be done here until we're fully sanctified, and will not be fully sanctified until we're glorified. So to pray for God's will to be done here on earth is, in a sense, then to pray that Christ will return for His bride, for His church, and establish His reign here. In other words, it's to pray that His kingdom would come. His kingdom would come. "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." You see? That's what He asks us to pray for. "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Who does God's will in heaven? The angelic beings. How do they do His will? Fervently, willingly, constantly, completely. Now, a word to believers before we close. The thought may have occurred to you, why should we pray for God's kingdom to come? Surely that hour is determined. Right? Surely the hour is determined. And all things are moving towards a climax, and God has determined when it's going to happen. Is not a timetable already set? Is it not presumptuous for little old me to imagine that by means of my prayers, I can move up God's timetable on the earth? And that His kingdom's going to come? Oh, look, Russ is praying. "I'll send my kingdom now." Isn't it presumptuous for me to think that way? But listen, the same objection can be made. The same objection is made regarding praying for anything else. If God has already determined to give me my daily bread, why should I ask for daily bread? Why should I do what Jesus asked me to do? "Lord, give us this day our daily bread." He's already determined He's going to provide for His own. He tells us that. He'll take care of us. I've never seen God's seed begging bread. Why should I pray for it? If God has already determined His sheep, He calls them His church, His elect, His bride, His sheep, His own. And if He, as He says, His sheep will hear His voice and His sheep will follow Him. "My sheep hear My voice and they follow Me and I give unto them eternal life and they will never perish." Then why should I pray for my friend's conversion? Why should I pray for my uncle's conversion or my cousin's conversion or my friend at work or my neighbor's conversion? Why should I pray for that? If the time of Christ's return is determined, why should we pray for it? And the answer is, because God has determined not only what He will do, He has determined that which will bring it to pass. He has determined not just the ends, He has determined the means. He has foreseen our prayer, and He has taken it into account in His sovereign plan. I'm a Christian today, and I have no doubt that it's in part because there were people praying for me. People that I may have never known were praying for me. You're a Christian today, there were people praying for you. God took those prayers into account before the foundation of the world when He set His love upon you. He's determined not just the ends, He's determined the means. Which means to us, think about it, if every Christian took Christ's words here to heart, if every one of us took His words to heart, and we each began to fervently pray that God's kingdom would indeed come, that His will would indeed be done on earth as it is in heaven, could we not expect to see an increase in conversions worldwide in answer to that prayer and the swift return of the Lord Jesus Christ? We have not because we ask not. Disciples came to Jesus, "Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray." And what did He teach them? When you pray, pray like this: "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Your name." Acknowledge God as your Father. Acknowledge His holiness. And then what does He say? What's the very first thing He says? "Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." The very first thing He asks us to pray for is that God's kingdom would come, that God's will would be done on earth. I'm afraid that if I asked you to stand up, those of you who have prayed for that this week, those of you who have prayed that God's kingdom would come, that His will would be done on earth, those of you who prayed for the return of Jesus Christ, that He might come swiftly and establish His kingdom, if I asked you to stand, how many would be standing? I suspect that you've prayed this week, thanking God for your food this week past. You thank God for your food. I suspect that most of you or all of you have. I suspect most of you or all of you have prayed. If you're married, for your spouse. If you're a parent, for your children. If you're a child, perhaps for your parents. Many of you have prayed for healing for someone who is sick. Many of you have prayed for comfort for someone who is grieving. We've received scores of cards at our home expressing your comfort for our family, for my wife who just lost her father, so I know that prayers are going up for such things. But when Jesus determined to teach us to pray, the very first thing He taught us to ask for, after acknowledging God as our Holy Father, was that His kingdom would come and His will would be done on earth. Yet I confess that praying for Christ's return and the establishment of His kingdom seldom even enters into my prayer life. In other words, what Jesus said should be my priority has become something of an afterthought, if indeed it enters my thoughts at all when I pray. Now, isn't that interesting? I only hope that in this matter the flock is further along than the under-shepherd. Finally, I want to say a word to those of you who have not yet placed your faith in Jesus Christ. You're here today, you were invited by somebody, or you've been visiting, but you've not yet made this commitment to Christ. You're interested, you're listening. We've spoken a lot today about God's sovereignty. We've noted that He doesn't have to explain His dealings. He didn't have to explain them to Job. He doesn't have to explain them to you. He doesn't have to explain them to me. Because He's all-powerful, and He answers to no one. But listen, this could be a frightening truth if He were not also gracious and merciful and loving. So if you ever shrink back from approaching this high and holy King of the universe, remember, Jesus is the express image of His Father's person. He's the express image of the Father. Jesus said, "If you've seen Me, you have seen the Father." Jesus is the one who became flesh and dwelt among us. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God and the Word was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's why He was called Emmanuel, God with us. I shall call His name Emmanuel, God with us. So you don't need to try to imagine what God is like. Jesus manifests God to us. If you'll recognize yourself as a sinner who's defiled God's image, if you'll repent of that sin and trust in Jesus Christ alone, God says all your sins will be forgiven and you will know that you're one of His sheep, one of His flock, one of His chosen ones. You'll know it. when you embrace it. And you'll realize that from all eternity, God set His love upon you. And all these things that were happening in your life were bringing you to that point.